Okay, this is lecture number 13 in our advanced course on the cults. And we're talking about the Seventh-day Adventist organization. And as I stated, some people believe that they're a cult. And that basically they would say that they're legalistic, adding conditions for salvation. Whereas others would say, no, they're more like the Arminians, who just say you can lose your salvation, and they're the weaker brethren that are just not fully recognizing our freedom in Christ. So it's tough to tell whether they're the weaker brother or the legalist. And, of course, the weaker brother is just a misled believer. The legalist is a non-Christian cult. We talked about there a little bit about Ellen G. White and about some of the different aspects of the Seventh-day Adventists. What I want to do just right now is touch on three of their main false teachings. Soul sleep, which is the belief that there is no immaterial soul of man, and that after physical death, man ceases to exist until the resurrection on the last day. Secondly, annihilation, the belief that the unsaved will not suffer eternal conscious torment. Instead, they will cease to exist. And then I'd like to refute Saturday worship. They believe that it's wrong to worship on Sundays. In fact, Ellen G. White taught, and many Seventh-day Adventists still hold to it, that if you worship on Sundays, you've accepted the mark of the beast, and you're going to hell unless you repent, I guess. Well, whatever the case, let's take a look at the doctrine of soul sleep. 2 Corinthians 5:8. The Apostle Paul tells us to prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. So Paul says that when you are absent from your body, you do not cease to exist, but instead you're present with the Lord. And of course that contradicts the Seventh-day Adventist doctrine of soul sleep. Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 to 23, Paul says this: "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose I cannot tell. For I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better." So Paul said that if he were to die right then, he would be with Christ immediately. So when the believer is absent from his body, he is at home with the Lord. He is not non-existent. And so, of course, that refutes soul sleep. Now, in Matthew chapter 22, in verses 29 to 33, the Sadducees had approached Jesus, and they had tried to stump him because they denied the hereafter and the resurrection. And so they tried to stump him with a story about a woman who marries a man and he dies without her giving him any children. And so she marries his brother and then he dies without giving her children, as the custom was. And she goes right on down the line, marries 7 brothers, and they all die without giving her children. And in the hereafter, whose wife is she going to be? And Jesus said that you guys just don't understand the scriptures, that in the resurrection, we neither marry nor are given in marriage, but instead we are become like the angels. But then Christ said that when God spoke to Moses from the burning bush, which was about 1450 B.C., God identified himself by stating, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And they had died several hundred years before 1450 B.C., before that episode. And so Jesus stated that God is not the God of the dead, but he is the God of the living. Therefore, he was saying that at the time of Moses, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were still alive, though they had physically died hundreds of years earlier. Now, according to the Seventh-day Adventists, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will not be alive again until the resurrection when Christ returns. So Jesus basically taught in that passage that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were still alive hundreds of years after their physical deaths and thousands of years before the resurrection. And so once again, this contradicts the doctrine of soul sleep. Also, we looked at the passage when we dealt with the Jehovah's Witnesses. We looked at the passage in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 to 31. Lazarus the beggar and the rich man. And the beggar went to a place called Paradise, or Abraham's bosom, a place of comfort. The rich man went to a place of torment. There was a gulf between the two. They were the one was conscious of his comfort. The other was conscious of the torment that he was suffering. And so in that passage, it was very clear that Jesus taught there is conscious existence after physical death and before the resurrection for both the saved and the unsaved. And so the scriptures are very, very clear on this. Now, some of the verses that teach that man has an immaterial aspect, sometimes it's called the soul, sometimes it's called the spirit, but the Bible teaches that man has an immaterial aspect that continues to exist after physical death. James 2:26 says, just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Hebrews 4:12 also talks about the soul and the spirit. Let's take a look at Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. Matthew 10, verse 28. Jesus is speaking and he says, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So it's real clear there that Christ is differentiating between the killing of the body and the killing of the soul. That makes no sense from the Seventh-day Adventist standpoint, because the bodily existence is all you have, because once the body dies, you cease to exist until you're bodily risen from the dead at a future time. Luke 23, Jesus is on the cross in this passage. Luke 23 and verse 46. And that reads, and when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Now, the biblical word for spirit, wind, and breath are identical. So the Seventh-day Adventists and the Jehovah's Witnesses like to say that here he's just talking about his breath, but that would make no sense. Father, into your hands I commit my breath. That makes no sense at all. So it's pretty obvious that Jesus was teaching that his spirit was going to be in the Father's presence. Take a look at Acts chapter 7. We see the stoning of Stephen. The same type of thing that is said. Acts chapter 7, verse 59. And it says, and they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And so it's real clear that there is an immaterial aspect to man that continues to exist after physical death. And the only reason why the biblical words for spirit, wind, and breath, which is ruach in the Hebrew and pneuma in the Greek, the only reason why they're identical is because each represents an unseen reality. So they wanted to come up with a word for spirit, and so they used the word where they, you know that the wind is there because you see its effects, even though the wind itself is invisible. All right, Kurt, that's it. Stand in the corner. Okay, annihilation of the wicked, the belief that the unsaved will suffer, will not suffer eternal conscious torment, instead they will cease to exist. That Seventh-day Adventist doctrine is also not real hard to refute. In Revelation 14, Revelation 14 verses 9 to 11, it says the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image, and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of his name." So it doesn't seem to make sense how they would cease to exist if the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and then they have no rest day and night. You know, they would put signs on, you know, somebody gets buried back in the olden days, and they would put a sign, "Rest in peace." And the fact that someone is not resting day and night was always taken to mean that that person was in conscious torment. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10 says, "And the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Now, it doesn't seem to make much sense that the devil, the false prophet, and the Antichrist would be tormented forever and ever in the lake of fire, but nobody else would be, especially when verse 15 states, "And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." So the lake of fire is not a place that annihilates its victims. It's a place where the victims are tormented victims, where the sinners who refuse to bend the knee to Jesus Christ are tormented day and night forever and ever. I almost got a little psychological there by calling Lucifer a victim. In Mark chapter 9, Gospel of Mark chapter 9, Jesus is speaking, and he gives evidence of the eternal flames of hell, and he says, starting in verse 42, "And whoever caused one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand makes you sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go to hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your foot makes you sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye makes you sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into hellfire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." You would stop right there, it'd be fine. But basically, you know, over and over again he says the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now, Gehenna is the literal word there, and in the Greek, and it was the garbage dump outside Jerusalem, and they always kept somebody there keeping the flames going. So this was a kind of an eternal flame, and there were worms infesting the place. And so Jesus used this as an illustration of the flames of hell, and he said their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. So again, real clear that the flames of hell are eternal. Look at Matthew chapter 8 and verse 12. Matthew chapter 8 In verse 12, Jesus states, "But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." You know, that doesn't seem to be a real good symbolism to convey the idea of cessation of existence or annihilation. Instead, it seems weeping and gnashing of teeth brings with it the idea of conscious torment. Take a look at Matthew 13, 41 and 42. Matthew 13, verses 41 and 42. And it says, "The Son of Man," Jesus is speaking, "the Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth." So again, it brings with it the idea of conscious torment. Then Matthew 25, 41, and then 46, verse 41 of Matthew 25 reads, "Then he will also say to those on the left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" And then verse 46, "And these will go away into everlasting punishment, and the righteous into eternal life." So if the eternal life lasts an eternity, it would seem that the punishment itself is everlasting. And if the fires are everlasting, it would seem that the punishment would be as well. And then just a couple more passages. Jude, verse 7. Jude, verse 7. "As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." How does that read in... What do you have? How does that read in the New American Standard?
The whole thing?
Just the last part of verse 7.
"Are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire."
Okay. Yeah, it pretty much says the same. Here, this one says, "Suffering the vengeance of eternal fire." I'll just give you one more passage, Daniel 12:2. I would agree, some of these passages are a little bit vague, but the real clear ones, Revelation 20, verse 10, and Revelation 14, 9-11, and Mark 9, 42-49, will solve the issue. And then in Daniel 12, I would put this as another clear passage. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2. And that reads, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt." And so everlasting contempt, a contempt that lasts forever, which seems to go against the idea of annihilation. And so the Bible teaches that the unsaved will suffer eternal conscious torment. They will not be annihilated. Saturday worship, the idea that it's wrong to worship on Sundays, and if you worship on Sundays, you've accepted the mark of the beast and you're damned to hell. That Seventh-day Adventist doctrine is also false. Look at Colossians chapter 2. Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 2, and verses 16 and 17. And that reads, "Therefore let no one judge you," and that's exactly what these guys are doing, is judging us based on a Sabbath day. "Therefore let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival, or a new moon, or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." So it's real clear that the Sabbath day and all the Old Testament ceremonial aspects of the law were a foreshadowing of Christ. But now that Christ has come, we no longer need the shadows. We no longer need the types. And the Seventh-day Adventists just do not get this. Hebrews 10:1 says pretty much the same thing. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. It's basically saying that the law is a shadow of the good things to come. It's a type of the New Testament. It isn't the real thing. It is just the shadow of the real thing. And therefore, it is not something that the believer should be under. It was to basically point to Christ, but once Christ has come, the focus needs to be off the shadows. Galatians 3:24 reads, "Therefore the law was our tutor, or substitute teacher, to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor." And so the Old Testament Sabbath day and the ceremonial laws were types of Christ. They no longer apply today. Very clear teaching of Paul. Anybody who doesn't recognize that, again, is either going to be the weaker brethren who doesn't recognize our freedom in Christ, or it's going to be the non-Christian cultist who is adding conditions to salvation. Romans 14, verses 1 to 6, Paul talks about the weaker brother and the stronger brother. Romans 14, verses 1 to 6, Paul says this, "Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be able to stand, he'll be made to stand, for God is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks, and he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks." Basically what he's saying is that the stronger brother recognizes his freedom in Christ. He recognizes that all foods are clean, except what Kurt's eating right now. But he recognizes that all foods are clean, recognizes freedom in Christ. The weaker brother, on the other hand, places extra rules and regulations. So the stronger brother lives every day for the Lord. The Sunday worship, I do not believe, holds the same status as Saturday worship in the Old Testament. It's not a quote-unquote requirement whereby if you break it that you should be stoned to death, okay? It's not that type of a legalistic requirement. But the stronger brother recognizes freedom in Christ. He lives every day for the Lord and doesn't live according to Old Testament legalism, whether it's Sabbath day or feast days or the diet, the foods he eats, or the ceremonial laws. Now, in Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, it tells us that God created the universe in 6 days, and then he rested on the seventh day. So then when you turn to Exodus 20, verses 8 to 11, God says this in the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, verses 8 to 11, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. You, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So the Old Testament Jews rested on Saturday to celebrate God's work of creation. Then when you look at the New Testament after Christ rose from the dead, we find that the early church began to worship on Sunday to celebrate Christ's resurrection. So the Old Testament, there was a celebrating, basically a resting from work on Saturday, basically taking one day of work off a week, so man wouldn't be all caught up in the problems and stresses of life and could have one day to focus on the Lord, to focus his thoughts on the Lord. But it was done in honor of God's creation work. In the New Testament, we gather on the day to honor Christ's resurrection. Matthew 28, look at Matthew 28, verses 1 to 10. I don't think we're going to read the whole passage. Matthew 28, verses 1 to 10, talks about the fact that Jesus rose on a Sunday. Starting at verse 1, now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, so it was Sunday, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. There was an earthquake. An angel of the Lord descended from heaven and basically let the woman know that Christ had risen from the dead. And then they went and we see in verse 9. It says, and as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, rejoice. And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. So Jesus rises from the dead on Sunday, and then he appears to the ladies on Sunday. John chapter 20, verse 19. John 20, verse 19. It says, then the same day at evening, and this is the day he had risen, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, peace be with you. So Jesus appears to the apostles on Sunday as well. And because of this, the early church recognized that if Jesus, and he, by the way, many of his appearances were on a Sunday, if not all of them, and so the church took the hint that, hey, he wants us to gather together to worship him on the first day of the week, not the last day of the week, in remembrance of his resurrection. Look at 1 Corinthians 16. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2. Says Paul says this, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. So basically saying, gather together the money on the first day of the week, and it was recognized that that was the day that they were gathering. Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 reads, now on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. So the believers were gathering on Sundays. And they probably still went to the synagogue on Saturdays just to witness to Jews, but they were gathering on Sundays in the name of Christ. Now, 110 A.D., a disciple of the Apostle John, Ignatius, an apostolic father, leader in the early church, he stated that the church of the time of the apostles worshipped on Sunday, and so that's what the church was doing during his time, 110 A.D., Ignatius. 165 A.D., Justin Martyr likewise stated that the church was worshiping on the first day of the week. Irenaeus in 178 A.D., the Epistle of Barnabas, probably about 140 A.D. So there's an unbroken chain from the first generation church straight on through, from the resurrection of Christ. And in fact, that is one of the strongest evidences for the resurrection of Christ from the dead, is the fact that Orthodox Jews, very serious Jews, would change the day of worship from Saturday to Sunday. And since Saturday worship was done in honor of the creation, whatever would cause them to change the day must be considered something that is either as great as creation, God's creation work, or greater than His creation work. And of course, the resurrection is one of the few things that would fall in that category. So that's basically the Seventh-day Adventist. Again, I would probably favor considering their group a cult, though I admit that they have probably about one-third of their members could be saved. They're evangelicals, and they're probably just weaker brethren. But some of their doctrines on the investigative judgment appears to be more than just the losing of one's salvation. It appears to be that it's Jesus plus the law in order to get yourself saved. And so it seemed to fall prey to the Galatian heresy and the heresy of the ancient Judaizers, the legalists, and then be classified as a non-Christian cult. What we're going to do now is start in this lecture, and then we'll pick it up in the next lecture, the cult called Christian Science, the Christian Science cult. I'm going to give a brief history of the Christian Science cult, and then talk about some of their statistics, and then just give an overview on their theology, and then we'll begin to refute their theology in the next lecture if we don't get to it in this lecture. So the Christian Science cult. The first key person that we need to discuss here is not the founder of the Christian Science cult, which is Mary Baker Eddy, but is a gentleman named Phineas Parkhurst Quimby, also known as P.P. Quimby. I myself would prefer to be called Phineas Parkhurst Quimby, but whatever the case, he wrote 10 volumes on mind cure, on basically curing yourself through the power of the mind. By the way, Christian Science, keep in mind that Christian Science and other religious science cults that became popular in the late 19th century, early 20th century, these Christian Science cults are basically, these religious science cults are basically a blending of Christianity with Hinduism, with Eastern thought, okay? And to really, to be a little bit more accurate, to be a little more specific on the issue, it's basically Hinduism, Eastern thought, kind of hidden under Christian terminology. So you get a lot of Christian terminology, but really what's being taught is Eastern religions like Hinduism. Okay? Now, this blending of Eastern thought and Christianity, E.W. Kenyon, also around the turn of the century, I believe, he looked at Eastern thought and said, no, those guys are messed up because they don't recognize Christ's death on the cross to save us from our sins. That's where their problem is. But what they have that we need is that they have regained the Christian power to heal. And so what E.W. Kenyon did, he ended up merging the Christian Science cults, which were already a merging of Hinduism and Christianity. He took the Christian Science cults and tried to blend that with Christianity, so it was a step closer to true Christianity. Still, there's a blending there of the mind science cults and Hindu thought. Well, basically, E.W. Kenyon was the guy that Kenneth Hagin plagiarized his works and proclaimed himself as the founder of the health, wealth, and prosperity movement, the faith movement, when in actuality it was E.W. Kenyon. So keep in mind where Christian Science fits. It has gone a long way to cause apostasy within the church with the problems of the health, wealth, and prosperity doctrine. And E.W. Kenyon did believe we were gods with a small g, and that's kind of a little bit of a twist on the Christian Science doctrine. But whatever the case, the cult of called Christian Science cult, Phineas Parkhurst Quimby wrote 10 volumes on mind cure, healing yourself through the power of the mind, and he believed that man was in bondage to false beliefs. Sickness was merely an illusion, and it was just all these folks, we think we're sick, but really sickness is an illusion. And so he taught that positive suggestions or positive, what we would call today positive confessions, would heal sicknesses. However, I guess it didn't work in 1866 because P.P. Quimby died in 1866. And I don't know if he was, if there are any positive suggestions going on while he was on his deathbed, but whatever the case, he did in fact die. Bring Mary Baker Eddy on the scene here. Now, she grew up in a Christian home, but she suffered from tremendous attacks of hysteria and screaming in order to get her way. Now, her father, his own estimation was he thought she was demon-possessed. As we look back on the life of Mary Baker Eddy, he might have been correct. But like so many people, you know, 1 John 2:19 says that they went out from us, but they were all not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but their going out shows that they are not all of us. Mary Baker Eddy is a case in point, a person who grew up in a Christian home, never really believed, and ended up starting her own non-Christian cult. Now, Mary Baker Eddy, although she grew up in a Christian home, she was thought by many people to be a medium. In fact, she even held her own seances, attempts to contact the dead. Her first husband left her due to her tantrums, so she carried on with these tantrums right on into adult life. Now, in 1866, she founded an organization called the Science of Health. This is Mary Baker Eddy, 1866. She founded the Science of Health, which, rather coincidentally, was 1 month after Quimby's death. And when you compare her writings with Quimby, you find that Mary Baker Eddy, in fact, plagiarized P.P. Quimby's writings. Okay? Almost identical, almost word for word. In fact, in the modern health, wealth, and prosperity doctrine, you find that with Kenneth Hagin has basically hired some of his people, paid some of his people to plagiarize the writings of E.W. Kenyon. But whatever the case, Mary Baker Eddy plagiarized the writings of Quimby after his death. In fact, she was actually a follower of Quimby and then just stole her teacher's some of his teachings after he died. Now later she changed the name of her Science of Health organization. She changed the name to Christian Science, which is what it is known as today. Now Mary Baker Eddy claimed that she was on her deathbed due to a fall on an icy sidewalk, and that while dying she realized that God is spirit and therefore the physical realm does not exist. She also believed that sin, death, and disease were also illusions. Due to this revelation, she rose on the third day healed. She believed that Jesus himself taught Christian Science. However, his disciples misunderstood him, and now it was up to her to tell the world. Now, there have been some documented cases of actual healings occurring within the Christian Science cult. From a biblical standpoint, though, I think we would have to put any legitimate healings, which probably, you know, you might be talking about one out of every 1,000 claimed healings might have been a legitimate healing, but whatever the case, her healing power would either come from the demonic realm, it would be occultic, or it would just be a mental type thing. In other words, a person who has convinced themselves that they're sick, but they're really not physically sick. It's all in the mind. And then through her positive confessions and positive suggestions, gets the person to decide not to be sick. And then the third type is what is called psychosomatic illnesses, which are basically, it starts in the mind, something like, for instance, if you were experiencing a lot of mental stress, it could actually cause some type of physical symptoms, such as you could break out in a rash, or you could get weak and fatigued. And so I think under these three categories, we can see where there would be some cases, in the minority, obviously, but there would be some cases where some people would really believe they were healed. Now, though she claimed, you know, that she could just name it and claim it, basically, positively confess her wellness, and she would no longer be sick, she died toothless. She died toothless and diseased in 1910, though she was buried with a telephone. She told her followers that when she dies, bury me with a telephone, and you know, I'll call back to prove that you can conquer death, because even death doesn't really exist; it's an illusion. But whatever the case, she has, you know, yet to make a phone call. Some of the statistics on the Christian Science cult: the headquarters is in Boston, Massachusetts. 75% of its members were female. About a decade ago, I would think that the percentage is still pretty high. And it once had over 500,000 serious members, so about 500,000 serious members, and over 3 million people who dabbled in the Christian Science cult. However, this cult is now in serious decline. The Christian Science cult has not been able to keep up with the times. Now, Mary Baker Eddy's book, which was published, self-published by the, you know, Christian Science cult itself, is entitled Science and Health with Key to the Scriptures, and that has sold over 8 million copies. So, but whatever the case, they haven't been able to keep up with the times, and it has gone out of popularity, and so it's on the decline, though there are many similar cults to Christian Science that have made a few changes, like the Unity School of Christianity, which is still very popular, especially in New Age circles. And but the Christian Science cult is on the decline.
Why were 75% of them
female? I think it was basically, you know, it was at a time when very few ladies were, you know, into public speaking and were viewed, and the very few that were, were often women's libbers and stuff and that type of thing. I mean, this predates Margaret Sanger, the founder of Planned Parenthood. So I think it's just the type of ladies that it attracted, and it was at a time when men were not, you know, if a lady was giving a speech, a lot of men weren't interested in listening. And so it was more of a chauvinistic time, if you want to call it one way of looking at it. In another sense, it was just more traditional, but, you know, maybe they went overboard. But whatever the case, her doctrines appealed more to ladies than it did to men. And by there have been a whole lot of sicknesses attributed to women's ailments and women's complaints and that type of thing. And so I don't know if due to stress, if it's possible, you know. I do think an awful lot of it's just a bunch of chauvinistic doctors who don't want to investigate what's wrong with this particular lady. But, you know, it is possible that maybe the ladies, due to a lot of stress, might have been bringing about a lot of their problems, and Mary Baker already helped them. But whatever the case, the Jehovah's Witnesses, a lot of the more authoritative cults that really push you around, Jehovah's Witnesses have a high percentage of ladies too. And it might just be guys don't want to be, they don't want authoritative leaders over them, whereas a lady might be more susceptible to that. But whatever the case, they had an extremely high percentage of ladies in their cult. Some of the Christian Science false doctrines.